Glad you're here today. If you're a guest with us, thank you for being intentional about coming today and worshiping with us. And if you are, we're in an ongoing sermon series going through the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 8 today, so you can take your Bibles and turn to that, or if you prefer, you can pull out your sermon notes. I think all the scripture basically is going to be on that today. And we're making our way through this gospel, verse by verse, looking at it in depth, so that we glean from it the truth that God wants us to have. I read a story that was published by one of our seminary professors named Stephen Davis. It was a story involving an episode that occurred right after World War II. It seems that at the end of the war, over 200 French soldiers returned home, but they had no idea who they were, who their families were, or where they were from. Due to the Red Cross, they were able to narrow this list down to about 32 guys. Who had been in Japanese concentration camps, who had endured some of the most horrendous torture that could be inflicted on a human being. These 32 POW soldiers in France had no idea who they were. They didn't know who their family were. So people got together and began to brainstorm. How can we get these men reconnected to their families? Because some of the doctors of that day thought, well, if we don't reconnect them to their families and friends, they may never know who they are. So someone came up with a bright idea. Let's publish their pictures, all 32 of them, in papers across France, and set a specific date the family and friends could come to the Paris Opera Center, located in Paris, France, to see if one of those 32 men was one of their husbands or sons or brothers. So the date was set. Pictures were published. People came in hundreds to see these men walk onto the stage. Each man was given one thing to do: walk up, totally do a 360 degrees, and turn around and look at everyone out in the audience and say, "Does anyone out there know who I am?" And as I thought about that, it reminded me that's the question of humanity. Who are we in terms of our relationship to God? Southside, I'm convinced that unless you are able to know who you are in Christ, you're going to be lost in this spiritual darkness that we've been looking at through the Gospel of John. And as time passes, our society seems to be plunging more and more into this spiritual darkness. We have what I call this spiritual kind of amnesia. We don't know who we are as a people. We don't know who we are as a nation. We've seen over the last few weeks how our nation and the world is plunging itself, choosing spiritual darkness over the light of Christ. We even have young people today who don't know who they are. They don't know what their gender is. They don't even know what pronoun to use because they have been drawn to the spiritual darkness and therefore they are confused. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 1. Look at what he says. Therefore, God gave them up to the spiritual darkness of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged, notice, the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done. So Paul uses this word debased, adomikos. It's a word that's used for worthless as proving through testing. It's based on the Greek New Testament word dominos, which means to prove worthy or genuine. So Paul says, when we develop this debased mind, when we are pressed, when we are tested, we're shown that we are unworthy. We can't handle life. And so what Paul says in Romans 1 there, as humanity kind of put God on trial and said he is worthless, God also put humanity on trial, saying by your own life, you're not genuine, you're worthless. And I see this today as a philosophy called humanism has permeated our public schools and our universities. And humanism, what in the bottom line that it does is that it confuses us of what it means to be human. And what do I mean by that? Every single person who's ever been born was created in the image of God. And today we have people who are unaware that they are created in God's image. So therefore, if they don't understand and believe they're created in God's image, they're confused about their own identity. And what breaks my heart is that we've all seen this happen with people we know. We've seen people who accepted Christ. They were on fire for God. I mean, they were serving, they were doing things, and all of a sudden, they became spiritual Darth Vaders. They went to the dark side of the darkness. And we never saw them again in church. You've seen people like that. I've seen people like that. And our hearts break when we see people who once were so involved in serving Christ and loving Christ walk away from that calling because the darkness was more appealing. In Scripture, there's a good example of this in a man named Samson. Samson had been born for one purpose, to free the Israelites from a nation called the Philistines. That was why he was born. And God told his parents he would be a Nazirite, meaning there were certain things as a Nazirite he could not do. And if he honored that, if he obeyed God in that, God would give him the ability to do miracles and even have superhuman strength. One of the things, according to the scriptures, a Nazirite that he could do, he could never cut his hair. Now, when I was in high school, my parents thought I was Samson. Remember back in the 70s, guys, we wore our hair long, okay? Our coaches hated it when we played football. They hated it. But I realized how we could still win. See, when I went to tackle, I'd just reach up under that helmet, grab that hair, pull it, hopefully without the referee seeing me doing it, okay? Another thing is, Samson was not allowed to drink alcohol. Why? Because when he had these passions, he was to go to God, who was his source of strength, okay? He'd been set aside for God for a specific reason, and that was to free the Israelites from their biggest enemy, the Philistines. He was not allowed to touch a dead body, symbolizing that he was here to be very much alive. But as time went on, his pride crept in, and he began to wander from God and the calling in God's life. He began to prefer women, specifically Philistine women, and he began to engage in sexual immorality. And as a result of that, God began to take away his abilities. He engaged in one woman that Scripture gives her name, Delilah. She began to question him, "Where's the source of your strength?" He said, "It's my long flowing hair." See, he was even deceived to think that his hair was the source of his strength, rather than God who gave it. So she cut his hair. So when the Philistines began to attack, he thought he was able to go out and win, that he could go against them. But initially, he starts out well. We see this in Judges 13. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mananah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he was able to do miracles. He had this superhuman strength. And as he aged, as he got older, he began to walk away from the call of God in his life. And after Delilah cut his hair, he thought he still had those abilities. And so he goes out to take on the Philistines. And look at Judges 16:20. He said, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. That is a sad commentary. You see, when you and I choose the darkness, the Lord leaves us. We no longer have his blessings. But he had the arrogance to think he could still go choose the darkness, and therefore God could still use him. And verse 21 says this, "Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to a grinding on the prison." He had this arrogance to think, "I still have my strength, I still have my abilities." What he didn't realize, because of his arrogance, he didn't have God. And they enslaved him. His strength was gone because God was gone. And all of a sudden, he finds himself in bondage, something he had never experienced. And we see this with a lot of people. I've seen this through 40 years of ministry. People come into the Lord, they get saved, they get excited, they're in there, and all of a sudden they choose the darkness. And many times they choose it for the rest of their lives, and they die that way in the darkness. In John 8, 31 through 59, where we're going to be today, Jesus has some of the harshest words that John records up to this point. Jesus minces no words here. He is going to tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about who we are apart from Christ. So we pick up with this. We pick up where we left off last week. Jesus is in an argument with the religious leaders. They love to come after him. They love to taunt him. They love to set traps, try to bait him. So they're arguing with him in the passage we pick up today. So in the story today, the rest of John, we get some bad news about who we are, but we get some good news about who we can become. So I thought, let's start with the bad news. Let's get that over with. All right, here's the first thing. Jesus says we're sinners under the sentence of death. We are sinners. Apart from Christ, we are sinners. Apart from Christ, under the sentence of death. That's his point. And we'll see this when Jesus says this in John 8:21. Later, Jesus said to them again, "I'm going away. You will search for me, but you will die in your sin. You cannot come where I'm going. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins." I was just circled. Three times Jesus says in that short passage, you will die in your sin. Apart from Christ, we have no hope of heaven. We have no promise of eternity in heaven. We'll die in our sins. So Jesus speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Would you believe that the Atlantic magazine years ago did this article in a group of people out in Iowa who literally have this belief? They formed this little religious cult under three founders who believe that we have the ability to never die physically. Yeah, I laughed too when I read it, okay? Their founders are Charles Paul Brown, Bernardine, and James Russell Stowe. They call their group CBJ based on the first initial of their last name. They say the reason we die is that we have come to believe we will die. That from childhood, we are led to believe this lie that death is the inevitable end of life eventually. And they say our whole culture is built around this to propagate this lie that we die physically. That all we have to do is not change our lifestyles. All we got to do is change the way we think about life rather than think about death. And if we get the right thoughts in our mind and think on those thoughts, we will never die physically. They say the way our culture postulates this is through things like funeral homes, cemeteries, crematoriums, social security, retirement accounts, TV shows, literature, even religions. They say push this false idea that we have to die physically. Well, Charles Paul Brown should have heeded his own advice, because at the age of 79, he developed Parkinson's disease and heart disease, and he died of that. I guess he didn't believe his own medicine. I'm sorry. You can celebrate all you want in life. You may be celebrating the wrong thing like this cult was celebrating. The Bible tells us this in Hebrews. Everyone must die once and then be judged. Paul writes this in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You and I, no matter what we think, we will physically die one day. The question is, are we ready for it? Are we prepared for it? There are a lot of people in our culture who are celebrating life as if it's never going to end. In 1984, the Dallas Mavericks were in the playoffs against the LA Lakers. The game was tied 108 for each team. Okay, Derek Harper was giving the ball with the last 6 seconds on the clock. He thought they were ahead by 1 point. So he comes down the court, just bouncing the ball, taking his time, watching the clock he thought was running out. When it ran out, he started jumping up and down. He ran to his teammates. "We won, we won, we won, we won." And if you go back and do what I did, watch some of the YouTube videos, LeBron James, you remember that name? There's video of LeBron James looking at Derek Harper going, "Man, what are you doing? Aren't you trying to hit the last goal here to win the game?" Well, they went into overtime. LA Lakers won. But in the end, his team members had to go up and say, "We didn't win the game. You were celebrating something that was a lie, that was not the truth. And you cost us not only the game, but the tournament." You see, someone had to tell him the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And when you look at this audience that Jesus is dealing with here, these religious leaders, they're celebrating being descendants of Abraham. We're going to see this in a moment. They keep throwing this into Jesus' face. "We are descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we're God's chosen people. We don't have to worry how we live our lives. We're in already. Just because we're Jewish and descendants." They're proud of their heritage. They've convinced themselves that they inherit God's blessings simply because they're descendants of Abraham. And Jesus will say to them, "Here's the truth. You're sinners and you're under the sentence of death." Here's the second bad news Jesus gives us in this passage. We're slaves in the shackles of sin. You and I, we are slaves in the shackles of sin. Sin enslaves us. It doesn't free us. And we become slaves to it apart from Christ. Let's skip ahead. Let's look at verse 34. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the what? Is the what? Slave of sin." Jesus says, you want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? You're not just descendants of Abraham, which you are, but you are slaves to sin. You've accepted who Abraham is. You just haven't accepted the truth of who I am according to Scripture. And because you reject that truth, you're now slaves to sin rather than just descendants of Abraham. And in verse 37, Jesus says this, "I know you're Abraham's descendants, but I also know that you're trying to kill me because my message hasn't yet penetrated your thick skulls. I'm talking about things I have seen while keeping company with the Father. And you just go on doing whatever you've heard from your father, the devil. And by the way, killing me is a sin." I thought, well, let me get graphic with it with the message in the paraphrase translation. I wanted you to see how blunt Jesus got with these guys. He gets very blunt with them because what's at stake is their eternal destiny. And sometimes God has to get blunt with you and me about our position and our relationship with him. And if you're not convinced, Jesus adds this in verse 35. He says, "A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever." Now, we don't have slaves today in America, so sometimes this is removed from us. But in Jesus' day, they did have slaves. And if you were a slave back in Jesus' day, you had no rights. You had no privileges. You owned nothing. Your master owned you and everything you had. If he wanted to sell you, he could. If he wanted to imprison you, he could. If he wanted to kill you, he could without any type of punishment. But then he says the son, though, meaning the son of the slave owner, has everything. He will eventually inherit everything his father has. He can come and go, do as he please without any punishment because he's the son. He lives in the house. The slave lives outside of that. And Jesus is saying, you're slaves. You're living outside the family of God. Now, they don't like this, of course. Look at their response in verse 33. You can almost hear, "But we are descendants of Abraham," they said. "We've never been slaves to anyone." What do you mean? "You will set us free." You know what's so funny about that? It's a bold-faced lie. They've been slaves most of their lives, most of their heritage. God freed them from Egypt, gave them a king named Saul, then David, then Solomon, and they rebelled. God divided the kingdom. They kept being conquered. In 722 BC, a group called the Assyrians came in and conquered them. And as a result of that, they began to intermarry with Assyrians, and they were called half-breeds. So the Jews living in the north would have nothing to do with these Jews because the Jews in the south did not do that. They called them Samaritans, half-breeds, mixed, okay? Well, they've been enslaved more than that. 606 BC, 598 BC, 586 BC, God used a country called Babylon under a king named Nebuchadnezzar. He came in. He destroyed them. He made thousands of them a walk across the desert to serve as slaves there in Babylon. Prophets such as Jeremiah, prophets such as Nehemiah, and all the Old Testament prophets all record the horrendous punishment they went through being slaves there in Babylon. And if that wasn't enough, then in 332 BC, God used a guy named Alexander the Great, the Greeks, to conquer them. That wasn't enough. 63 BC, God used a group called the Romans to conquer them. It's almost like you can see Jesus. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. It's almost like he's standing there, look, hey, are you guys blind or in denial? Look around you. Don't you see the Roman garrison here? We are all slaves to Rome. Look at this. You're not free to do anything you want to do. A slave has no voice, no rights. Slave has to do what his master says. You're under the domination of the enslavement of Rome. You have to do what they say. But the son is free to do what he wants. He can come and go. He inherits his father's money, his inheritance, and he's free to be who he wants to be. But you are slaves to sin. And so to call yourselves descendants of Abraham is only to mislead yourself and deceive yourself. He says to them, true sons of Abraham, obey God just like Abraham did. In these verses, Jesus uses what I call the S word. That's politically incorrect today in our culture. You see it on the screen. That S word is the word sin. It appears 6 times in John 8, 31 through 59. And all of John 8 appears 9 times. So Jesus is going to tell them the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Humanity, we are held captive by sin. Before we come to Christ, I want to give you a fairly long quote here by pastor and author John MacArthur from a book called The Vanishing Conscience. I'm going to read it slowly so you can follow along there on the screen. He says this: "We live in a culture that has elevated pride to the status of virtue. Self-esteem, positive feelings, and personal dignity are what our society encourages people to see. At the same time, moral responsibility is being replaced by victimism, which teaches people to blame someone else for their personal failures and iniquities. Frankly, the biblical teachings about human depravity, sin, guilt, repentance, and humility are not compatible with any of those ideas. The church has been far too willing to embrace the fads of worldly opinion, particularly in the area of psychology and self-esteem. Christians often merely echo worldly thinking on the psychology of guilt and the importance of feeling good about oneself. The adverse effect on the life of the church can be hardly underestimated. Nowhere has the damage registered more than in the way professing Christians deal with their own sin. In speaking to Christians around the country, I've seen a disheartening trend developing for the last two decades. The church as a whole is growing less concerned with sin and more obsessed with self-exoneration and self-esteem. Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as the root of all human woes. And many Christians are explicitly denying their own sin can be the cause of their personal anguish, more and more attempting to explain the human dilemma in wholly unbiblical terms: temperament, addiction, dysfunctional families, the child within, codependency, and a host of other irresponsible escape mechanisms promoted by secular psychology. The potential impact of such drifting is frightening." Notice what he says: "Remove the reality of sin, and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity, and you avoid the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt, you eliminate the need for a savior. Obliterate the human conscience, and you will raise an amoral, unredeemable generation. Sin, guilt, and repentance have become enemy number one in our culture." And he's right. When I was growing up, even in my school, growing up, everywhere, if you did something wrong, they said, "Boy, you're sinning. You're sinning." They didn't call it some dysfunction. They said, "You're sinning." And here's my point from reading all that. Modern culture has created a new gospel. Humanity is no longer a sinner needing a compassionate savior, but a victim needing a cultural solution. Our national anthem, you know what it is now? Whining. That's become our national anthem. We whine about everything. Let me give you a couple examples. A man was shot trying to rob a grocery store. He got shot and he became paralyzed as a result of that from the waist down. He got a lawyer and decided to sue the shop owner who had shot him in self-defense. His lawyer said that this man was a victim. He'd been driven to this act due to being not having the resources needing to survive. He was having what he called economic disadvantages. The lawyer said this man was a victim, not only of the crime, but of the shop owner who shot him. He said this shop owner was insensitive to this man's basic needs. And because he kept drilling into the jury, this man was a victim, the jury agreed. The jury sided with the victim, made the shop owner pay millions of dollars towards him in the lawsuit. Well, guess what? This victim, several months later, was arrested in his wheelchair with an armed gun trying to rob another store. There's a story about an FBI agent I read who embezzled thousands of dollars from the FBI. He spent it quickly in casinos. When the FBI learned about it, they fired him. He sued the FBI, claiming he was a victim, that the stress of being an FBI agent had caused him to do this. Guess what? The jury agreed. They ordered the FBI to rehire him, give him all of his back pay. Now, let me ask you this. Do you want an FBI agent who's dishonest investigating a crime for you? No. But the jury said, he's a victim. Dan White, a former San Francisco police officer, he assassinated Mayor George Gascon and City Supervisor Harvey Milk on November 27, 1978. At the trial, White's attorney, a man by the name of Martin Blender, brought expert psychiatrists in who testified that this man was a victim, that he had become depressed, that he'd put on so much weight for eating junk food, especially Twinkies. Twinkies. He said Twinkies caused my client to commit these crimes. He's not guilty of murder because he's a victim of Twinkies. Guess what? The jury agreed. They reduced his two premeditated murder charges down to manslaughter. He was out of prison before the mayor would have finished his first term. We live in a culture where sin is a horrible word, but we're victims. You and I are. See, in our past, our national mascot was the bald eagle. Today, it's being a victim. You know why being a victim is so popular today? There's no personal guilt. It's easier to say I'm sick than to say I'm a sinner. If I say I'm a sinner, I'm responsible for what I did, then I can't blame anybody else. And if that's the case, if I say I'm just sick, I can't repent. I don't need a savior. It means I haven't done anything wrong. Someone else has done something wrong. And we live in a culture like that today. We've been brainwashed to blame everybody else. It's your parents. It's your siblings. It's your aunt, your uncle. It's your grandparents. It's your boss. It's the staff at your church. It's your church members. It's your neighbors. It's the people you go to school with. Why? Because we're just victims. We're no longer responsible for the decisions and choices we make. 1973, I read a book by a Christian psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger. Look what he says. His book was rejected by psychologists of his day. He says, in all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, meaning he's referring to the Old Testament, one misses, notices, any mention of sin, a word which was used to be verifiable watchword of the prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now barely if ever heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles, sin with a capital I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and repaired and atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field all night. But is no one responsible, no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed does sin go? What became of it? I have his book. The title is Whatever Happened to Sin? This Christian psychiatrist argued his whole life that the problem with America today is not that we are victims. It's that we no longer teach our young. They have become enslaved to sin. And therefore, they're victims. And so therefore, they're not responsible for the choices they make. In my lifetime, America has declared war on guilt. Our American culture today encourages sin, but will not tolerate guilt that sin produces. And this means that our American culture has declared war on God and His Word. The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote three epistles. He says this in 1 John 1, 8, and 10, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Do you see that? If you say, God, my getting drunk is not a sin, my sleeping around is not a sin, my looking at porn is not a sin, my lying, my gossiping, whatever is not a sin, you're taking a position, you're looking at God and saying with a pointed finger, you are a liar. Now let that set in for a moment. Is God a liar? You can answer. You look like, I don't know how to answer that question. Is he a liar? No. Then why do we live our lives as if he is? We gossip. We lie. We judge others, and we think we're so good, but God says you are still enslaved to that sin. Confess it, repent of it. And this is John's point in verse 9. Look what he says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess it, you repent of it, he cleanses you of it. I've told you my story growing up with a dad who was an alcoholic, and when he got drunk, he got very violent. My mom went through a lot, almost every night, domestic violence. We as his children went through what we call children abuse because he would get mad, he would beat us, he'd shoot us, all kinds of things. We lived in fear almost every night. But let's say for the sake of conversation today I feel like I know that in my DNA is this gene towards alcoholism. It's in every generation in my family. This is why I have never chosen to drink alcohol. Because I know if I start, I know where it's going. But let's say for the sake of conversation today, I decide, due to the stress, that being your pastor makes me want to drink. So I start drinking alcohol. And I do what every man in my family historically has done. I begin to beat Audrey. I begin to beat Emmy. And you get word of that. So you have this special called business meeting and ask me to come forward and speak for myself. And I say this to you. I say, well, yeah, but you need to realize I'm a victim. Yes, you can see the bruises and injuries to Audrey and Emmy, but folks, alcohol addiction is in my DNA. I'm not responsible. You are. You created stress in my life, and that's why I chose to drink. It's in my DNA from my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather. That's why I chose to drink. I'm a victim of my DNA, just like you are a victim of your DNA. How many of you would agree with me? Am I really a victim of my DNA? No. I made a choice of what I did with my DNA. You have a choice of what you do with what your parents gave you, what you've been around, what you've been influenced with. We do not escape the consequences of our sin, ever. And what we do, though, is we think if we can blame somebody, we can rationalize it, justify it, we're okay. If we go with modern pop psychology and it's all about boosting my self-esteem, listen to me, it has nothing to do with modern pop psychology. It has to do with following and obeying the Word of God. I didn't hear an amen on that. Man, y'all gonna be here for 2 more hours. I better get some amens on this one. We are sinners in the shackles of sin apart from Christ. That's Jesus' word to these arrogant religious leaders who are boasting about their heritage and lineage of Abraham, that they are safe. And so Jesus senses that things are tensing up here. Look at this. He says this in verse 37 through 38. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your father. What is Jesus saying? Your father's the devil. When you and I blame someone, we play the victim card. We play this victimization. Then we have, in essence, made the devil our father, and we have become his children. And this ticks them off. Look at their reaction in verse 39 through 41. They answered and said to him, see, hear this. Abraham is our father. You hear them getting defensive? Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Jesus' point is, Abraham obeyed God. Obviously, Jesus hadn't read that popular book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He just speaks the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, they don't like this. So they escalate it with an accusation. Look at verse 41. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. You know why they say that? An early church father by the name of Origen, who lived from about 185 to 245 AD, writes that while Jesus was alive, doing his ministry, the religious leaders made up this lie about him to take away his integrity, to ruin his ministry. You know what the lie was? They argued that Mary had not been faithful to Joseph during the engagement, but had instead engaged in sexual relations with a Roman soldier by the name of Panthera, and he was the father of Jesus, not Joseph. That's why they say that. That's why they throw this accusation at him. They're going, are you here to tell us you don't think we're descendants of Abraham? You don't think God is our father? Oh, we know all about you, Jesus. Oh, we got this down. We got it from clear, good sources. Joseph was not your father. Some Roman soldier by the name of Panthera fathered you. You are guilty of being born through fornication. So Jesus doesn't hold back. He gives the third one, which gets them. We are sons and daughters under the influence of our father, the devil, if we don't come to Jesus. That's who our father is. He holds nothing back. He gives them the whole truth. Look at this in verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come forth from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he was a liar and the father of lies. Because he speaks this, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God, and for this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. Can you imagine? They're shocked. They're shocked. Your father is the devil. I mean, that's worse than saying something about your mama. I mean, they're ready to kill him. The Bible tells us later at the end of this chapter, they pick up stones to try to kill him. Talk about an insult. Jesus holds nothing back. They are proudly saying, we're descendants of Abraham. He's our father. Jesus said, no, your father's the devil. John refers to this in 1 John 3. He says this, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one is born of God, practices sin, because his seeds abide in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is of God. John says, you can clearly tell who belongs to Christ and who does not. Just look at their life. Jesus said, I want to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's some bad news. The bad news is every member of the human race has been born into the wrong family. But here's the good news. You can switch families. You can be adopted into God's family. You just got to change your family name by changing your loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ. W.C. Fields was a very great comedian, quick-witted, great with sarcasm. When he's on his deathbed, he was still a stout unbeliever. He knew his life was quickly coming to an ending. And one day his wife walked in to visit him and saw him reading the Bible. W.C., she said, I can't believe you're reading the Bible. Why are you reading the Bible? His response was, sweetheart, I'm just looking for loopholes. I'm looking for loopholes. Listen to me. There are no loopholes to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. There are none. You can't be good enough. You can't serve enough. You can't give enough money enough to get into heaven. The only way to heaven is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why? Because we're slaves to sin. We're in the shackles of sin. And our father has been the devil, not God. Now, that's the bad news. Let me give you the good news. Here's the good news. First, Jesus is the source of genuine and authentic truth from God. He's the source of all truth. It's authentic. You can believe it. You can take it to the bank. And Jesus gives us one of the most famous quotes you will ever read in the Gospel of John. Jesus answered, saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. It'll set you free. Jesus says, truth, my truth sets you free. The devil's truth enslaves you. Jesus is saying, anything God has ever said in his book is true. You can take it to the bank. David says this in Psalm 119, 142. Your law, notice this, is truth. He says in Psalm 19, 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. This means, Southside, that the manual for truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, is the written word of God and Jesus Christ. It's not pop psychology. It's the word of God. You want to be free? You want to have the abundant life that Christ promised? Come to trust this book. And the reason absolute truth no longer exists on the campus of a university, the reason right and wrong is now purely subjective, you decide what's right and wrong. The reason our society is unbelievably confused is that people today do not know who they are. They don't realize and accept they were born to bear the image of God. They don't realize that they are sinners. They don't realize they're in the shackles of sin. They don't realize their father is the devil. Jesus said this in John 14, 6. I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you could read Greek, it's emphatic. Jesus is saying, I'm the one and only. I'm the one and only truth. I'm the one and only way. I'm the one and only life. No one, absolutely no one, comes to God the Father except through me. That's the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Here's the second good news. Jesus is the liberating Savior for those in the shackles of sin. Jesus wants to liberate you from those shackles of sin. That's why he died. That's why he came. That's why he rose from the grave. He wants to free you from those shackles of sin. Jesus said this in John 8:36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." When you come and receive the life of Christ, he frees you from those shackles. He breaks them. You're no longer a child of the devil. You now become a child of God, which we sang today. 2 Timothy says this, Paul says, "Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes this, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Southside, our American culture and the world needs a liberating Savior. It needs a Redeemer. It needs to come to realize what the real truth is. There's only one person in this existence of ours who can redeem us, save us, and get us to heaven. That is Jesus Christ. He's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Here's the third truth I want you to learn. Jesus is the timeless Son of God. He is the timeless, meaning he's the eternal Son of God. He never had a beginning and he never has an end. He's always been. Now, our next passage, there's this long engagement between Jesus and these religious leaders. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and a demon?" Meaning they're calling him a Samaritan. "Oh, we know you're from Nazareth. Your parents had to intermarry with those Assyrians in their history. So you got mixed blood in you. You're not really a descendant of Abraham. We also know you got a demon in you." Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets died also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered and said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Today, people still throw stones at Jesus. They still reject him. Every year, Newsweek publishes this article about a group of supposed biblical theologians who meet together. They call themselves the Jesus Seminar. And they are making their way through the Gospels. And what they do is they come together, they start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they start reading through this, and they decide what those red letters were actually Jesus' words, or were they the words of the gospel writer? Well, recently, they were looking at the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." They read through the whole thing. They said the only two words we can really legitimately say Jesus said is "our Father." Let me tell you, those 77 biblical theologians, their father is the devil. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. No ifs, ands, buts about it. That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Until you take it, believe it, you will never experience freedom from your sin. Now, let me wrap up with this. Why did they reject Jesus? The same reason people do today. Number one, they lacked knowledge. People reject Jesus Christ, first of all, because they just don't have all the knowledge they need to make a decision about him. This was Jesus' point in John 8:14. Jesus answered, said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know, you don't have enough information where I come from or where I'm going." That's why we do missions. That's why our goal is to make disciples, is to get the information to people so they can make their decision. Here's the second reason. They lack perception. Their idea of who Jesus is not the right one. Jesus said this in John 8:15-23. "You judge according to the flesh," meaning by your own opinion. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not. Some people will never receive Christ because they want to see him, touch him, just like Thomas did. They're not going to believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. Oh, they acknowledge he historically lived, but they don't believe he's the only way to God because they want to see him. They want to engage in a conversation with him. So they had lacked the right perception. Here's the third reason. They lack appropriation of the truth. The religious leaders of all people had the Old Testament. They had the truth of it through all the prophets telling them, this is how you will know who the Messiah is when he shows up. But they never internalized it. They never believed it. So Jesus said this to them. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. At a village church in Kalininovka, Russia, attendance at Sunday school had dropped. So the local priest decided he would try to get attendance up, especially among children. So he decided he went out and announced that he would give out candy to any child that came to Sunday school. Well, attendance increased dramatically. One of those faithful was this pug-nosed, pugnacious lad who, in time, memorized all four Gospels. And he's able to recite them in a church service from memory. His parents let him go. He loved that because he got away from doing chores at home. And this priest managed to teach this boy how to memorize all four Gospels so that in a service he could get up, which he did, and recited all four Gospels from memory. But 60 years later, this boy still was reciting scriptures from the Gospels. But today, his body lies cold in the ground under a marker bearing his name. His name was Nikita Khrushchev. Reading this will not sustain you only. You have to apply it. That's the only way to make it through this life. Nikita Khrushchev, he went on to lead the Communist Party in Russia, enslaved thousands of people, millions of people under the tyranny of communism, knew all four Gospels by heart. He could recite it, but he had never applied that truth to his life. Knowing it is not enough. This is James coming. You are hearers of the word, but you're not doers of it. Listen, you want to be free? Apply this word. Here's the fourth reason. They lack desire. This was Jesus' point in John 8:44. You are of your devil, your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And there are many people. They just love coming to church. They love the litanies. They love the liturgy. They love, in some churches, the incense. They love all the litanies they say and all this stuff. They love that. They just don't want to be in Christ. They want to be in church, but they don't want to be in Christ. So they lack desire. Their desire is to come to church, but their desire is not to come to Christ. There is a big difference. If all you do is come to church, listen to me, you will die and go straight to hell. That's the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And finally, they lacked humility. These religious leaders lacked humility. In John 8:52, Jesus said this, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? They thought wrongly. They thought because they were descendants of Abraham, they were on their way to heaven. So they had this pride based on their ancestry that got them into heaven. Southside, if you think because you're a member of our church or you're in a Sunday school class or community group or small group or you serve or you give money, that's going to get you into heaven. Listen to me. That by itself is not enough. What you need is the one and only truth, the one and only life, the one and only way. That is Jesus Christ. Southside, that's the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Let's pray.